All right, Daniel 3, really it is just a quick jump in the timeline from Daniel 2, which is great because it set the stage for us. Nebuchadnezzar has the strange dream and Daniel comes in with the interpretation of it. And what we're going to see now is that in the world, people often take what God declares to be good and they twist it to fit something according to their own agenda. And that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar is going to do. Daniel interprets the king's dream in chapter 2, revealing God is sovereign, he is Lord, and he is allowing Nebuchadnezzar to know that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, by God's sovereign decree, is going to be the greatest, the strongest kingdom in the world. And Nebuchadnezzar takes that and it goes to his head. He is the golden head and he turns it into a whole golden body that everyone can bow down and worship. And so Nebuchadnezzar's pride wells up inside his heart. And then, of course, what's in his heart comes out and it pours forth from his lips in his decrees. And so he declares his own glory. And he's going to, here in chapter 3, he's going to demand that everyone bow down and recognize, the way he would say it, is his God's favor upon him. So he's asking people not necessarily to worship him, but to worship that the gods have shown him favor above everyone else in the world. So in a sense, it's to worship him. And he makes this golden image, and this is such an incredible display or picture of Satan and how he tries to infiltrate and seek our favor and our praise in his life as well. He desires that we use our life or people in this world use their life for the benefit of his kingdom. And here, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these three young men, will stand firm in their faith, and they're going to provide us with a great example, even a framework of commitment and consecration in immovable holiness. And so we'll, the question really we could ask is, will we stand with the Lord when everyone around us is bowing down to false idols in this world? And so we're going to see right away there's a demand, and I think we could equate it for us and our situation, for our life, how we could apply it as society is going to place demands upon us as well, demands of worship. Here it's Nebuchadnezzar, and he makes this golden image. And so just read with me. We'll just read the first seven verses together. Daniel is lengthy in his verses here. It's not Daniel, it's whoever divided the verses up. But Daniel is going to give us a great description of what's going on. So verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magicians, and all the officials of the province gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried loud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, harp, and lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. This image of gold, it says here, 60 cubits, that's 90 feet tall and about 9 feet wide. It's made entirely of gold. And it's interesting, archaeologists think they've found the plain of Dura because they found these large bases where a statue could have been held or could have sat. And so Daniel here interprets the dream in chapter 2. And it's just an image of a head of gold, and yet Nebuchadnezzar distorts that and turns it into an entire golden statue representing his kingdom and the favor of his gods. The image is dedicated to the gods' favor. And all the officials, and Daniel is quite lengthy. You know, he could have just said, all the officials. If I was writing it, that's what I would have said. I would have said, all the officials. Pastor Perry would have listed them all. So Daniel lists them all, and he doesn't just list them all once, he lists them all twice, as well as most of the musical instruments. Very precise here. Everyone is there. That's the point. Everyone who's anyone is there to observe these things and pay allegiance to the king. That's what they're going for. Right? Not all the people, not the slaves, not the common people, but everyone who's important is there to demonstrate their allegiance to King Nebuchadnezzar. And so at the sound of all these musical instruments, everyone is to bow down. So there is false worship here. A clear command from the king, announced by the herald, that everyone upon hearing the music will bow down and show homage to the king and worship this image. No one is excluded. As I said, Daniel's very precise. He lists all the people. Everyone should do it. He mentions the groups. He mentions all the people. It doesn't matter what your language is. It doesn't matter what your nationality is. It doesn't matter if you grew up worshiping other gods. Everyone will bow down and worship. There is no exclusion. And the consequence is to be cast into the furnace. Now, likely this is the same furnaces that had just been fired up to make the golden image. They were lime kilns. They were used for smelting. They were very popular in Babylon. And in fact, if you want to picture this in your head, just picture kind of a rectangular box. And on one end, there would have been a ramp coming from high, going down into the kiln. So they could have thrown things into the kiln. Wood, other things to build the fire, people, you know. Apparently, the Babylons love to do that. Babylonians love to burn people alive and burn their houses too. And in fact, he's going to threaten it twice in this chapter. He's already threatened it twice in the previous chapter. And there's more chapters to come where they're going to threaten to kill people. They love killing people. The other end of the kiln, one's a feeder end. The other end would have been an opening at ground level where things could have been put in and drawn out for smelting, for forming, metalwork, those types of things. And so it's meant to be kind of an assembly line, feeding the fire on one end and the work being done on the other. And so his decree is clear. There is no doubt about what's being said. Everyone participates almost. Verse 8, therefore at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. I'll just stop right there real quick. There's this attack, right? An attack on the Jews. Certain Jews. Now listen, what do we have here? We have peekers, right? You know peekers, right? When it's time to pray, and they're in Sunday school, kids are especially notorious for this, right? They do this, and they're looking around. They're not bowing their head. Okay, they may have bowed down to the image, but they notice these three Jews who weren't. And they are quick to tell the king. These Chaldeans, certain Chaldeans have accused them, and likely it's because they're jealous. The Jews have risen to an incredible level of power very quickly, and they have hated them for the favor and the advancement that they've made in the kingdom, and so they're looking for an opportunity, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego provide an easy opportunity. This is the same pattern, by the way, that we're going to read later with Daniel, as men try to trap and use the pride and the arrogance of the ruler to try and trap Daniel into breaking the law. And so their accusation here, it's interesting because if you look at what they say and look, just kind of read through it carefully, they're going to be very careful in what they say and how they say it. Right? O king, live forever. O king, we desire that your kingdom be unparalleled, that everyone know how incredible they are playing to his pride. And what do they do next? You, king, made this wonderful decree, and these guys aren't doing it. Oh, they are they are trying to appeal to his pride to induce him to anger, and it works. Their accusation also highlights the disrespect that the three have apparently shown to Nebuchadnezzar. You made a decree, and they disobeyed your decree. It also, though, involves division. And I find this really interesting. They make the statement that they do not serve your gods or worship the gold image that you have set up. Right? These guys, these certain Jews, they're different from us. They don't want to be like us. They don't want to participate in the things that we participate in. And they are trying absolutely to cause division among the Chaldeans, among the rulers of Babylon. And let me tell you, Satan loves to cause division, to group people up into classifications and small segmented commonalities and seclude people from others who might influence them for the cause of Christ. Right? Christ, on the other hand, he unites. He brings people who are different, who lack community and similar interests, and he brings them together in unison around the truth. He is the uniting agent. And this is often the practices of Satan and the practices of the world. And we got to be careful we don't incorporate that as well. The church should be a microcosm of God's purpose. It's easy, even at church, to segment off into small cliques or groups of people, subgroups, where we stop interacting with anyone who's not exactly like us. Churches also can do this when they segment off from the community. And they say, we have to be holy and separate from our community. So we're not going to interact with the community because they're sinful and pagan and they're not followers of God. So we should segregate ourselves from them. That's wrong as well. My prayer for our church is that we are a holy and a loving church, that our church is a place that welcomes hurting people, a place where sinners can come and not be hated, but beloved, a place where people who are different from us because they are sinners are welcome among us because we are sinners. And Satan loves to just divide up. This is this subgroup. This is this subgroup. That's that subgroup. And that's what these administrators, these certain Chaldeans are doing. They're not like us. They don't look like us. They don't want to worship like us. Maybe they even brought up, we don't know, you know, they don't even eat the same foods we eat, and they're doing things different. They're not welcome. And so you need to ask yourself, and I need to ask myself, how we're tempted to divide ourselves from other believers in the church. It's a dangerous thing if that's happening here among our body, if we're dividing up into groups, if we're secluding ourselves or secluding other people. And so, how are you overcoming the temptation to break off and to only interact with people who are just like you? That restricts us from being effective disciple makers. Well, the king is enraged. Verse 13, he's enraged and fury, and he gives the command to bring them before him. Now, to his credit, he's going to speak reasonably, I think. Verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music," boy, they have got that agenda lined down, don't they? "And you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace." And I love this line. He has to add it, "And who is the God who is able to deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." And so the king's rage intensifies here, right? He demands the men stand before them. He's filled with fury. He asks them, though, their side of the story. He gives them an opportunity, even, verse 15, to fall down and worship. And yet these men are steadfast in their holiness. They will not move. In fact, the men admit their disobedience to the king and his decree, and declare their obedience to God. Now, I love the King James rendering. It doesn't necessarily fit the common language we have now, but the King James reads, "We are not careful to answer thee." Now, you could read that one way and think that they're really flippant. Like, "We don't even care what you have to say, king." But that's not what they're saying. What they're saying is they've already determined they don't have to stop, come have a little powwow among the three of them. What are we going to do now? They've already decided. They decided before they ever stood before that image, they decided before they stood before the king, they will not compromise in worship. They will only worship the Lord Jehovah, period. That decision was made. It's not up for compromise. They don't need a second chance to reconsider things. They already know. That's what that statement is saying. And so it's a beautiful statement. We are not careful. We don't need to take care. We already did. And so they are going to be careful, but they've made their decision. They accept their fate even. They're not even, what I like about that is they're not even going to try and weasel out of it with carefully crafted words. They're not going to sit here and say, "Well, you know, king, what if we just, like, instead of getting down on our knees and bowing, what if we just kind of, we'll show you respect and we'll just kind of bow our heads and lean in. Would that be sufficient? Could we come up with a compromise?" They don't try to do that. They don't say, "You know, all right, guys, we're going to die if we don't. And then what use will we be for God? We'll bow, but in our hearts we're not going to bow. And we'll know. And God will know because he knows what's in our heart. So we'll just go through the motions, but we know we don't mean it." And they get down and they bow. And maybe they even whisper, "We don't mean it. We don't mean it." Right? There's no compromise here. And that's what I say. This, we're tempted at times, I believe, to do this. To say, we're in a pickle. Well, I'll just do it. But God knows what's going on in my heart. And we try to justify it. If I'm dead, God's not going to use me. So I better just give in, do this thing, make it look like I'm compliant, and we'll move on. They don't. And what happens? God uses them in a much greater way because they simply stood and said, "No, I'm not giving in. I must obey." Let me put it in New Testament terms. I must obey God rather than man. That's what Peter said. They're doing the same thing here. And I have to tell you, we absolutely get tempted to to use carefully crafted words and means to give in to society's push at times into the realm of sin, and we just say, I'm not compromising in my heart, so it doesn't matter. But I'll just go through the motions and do this thing. These men are steadfast in their holiness. They also claim allegiance to God first and foremost. Right? God can choose to overrule Nebuchadnezzar if he wants. So Nebuchadnezzar makes that silly statement at the end of 15. Who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego tell him who. It's God. God can do it if God wants, but they're also not going to box God into a corner. They're going to say, but God might not. And we're okay with that. Because God's will and God's desire is more important even than our life. We will never give in or surrender. We will always obey Jehovah God, no matter what the cost. No matter what the consequence, we're obeying God. And so they make their statement, and their statement is clear. God could, if God wants to, God can deliver us. That's who, king. They're answering his question. They don't plead their innocence. They don't plead for mercy even. They've taken their stand. They know the line that they won't cross. They won't use carefully crafted words or ideas to try and sneak out of this situation. They love God first and foremost. And so what lines are you unwilling to cross as a believer? When this world pushes, and this world does push, it's constantly pushing whether we recognize it or not. What lines are you unwilling to compromise and cross? And how do people see, or how do you see people around you, even believers, who are willing to play with sin rather than stand firm in their allegiance with Christ? You know, it's an interesting thing. You see this sometimes with teenagers. I actually don't see this with the teenagers of our church, praise the Lord. But often teenagers love to push the lines, right? Kids, we'll just say those who are immature. They love to push the line, get as close as they can to sin without crossing. It's a dangerous place to be. And these men aren't going to do that. But it's easy to observe immature believers even, who love to get as close to sin as they can without crossing over into sin. And you see the ramifications of that even in their life. Well, the king is enraged here. Even more, right? He was already full of rage, now angry and raged. And now in verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. And the idea is like a cup that you've overfilled. He's brimming over. And the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning furnace. Then those men were bound with their coats, their trousers, their turbans, their other garments, and were cast into the middle or the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. So he's enraged now. There's no time for talk is over. Bind them. He gets his certain mighty men. And so we're talking like the strongest men he can find. And they bind them with cords all the way around their clothes. So these highly flammable clothes. And they're going to cast them into the fire. And they would have brought them right to the edge and thrown them in off that ramp. Notice it said took them up, cast them into the fire. They threw them in, landing on the fire. And it's so hot to the point that the men themselves who were pushing them in were killed. Now, I got to tell you, we have a wood stove at home, and I do not have hair on my knuckles. I don't have hair often on the edges of my wrists because I get too close to the fire, and it hurts. And it's amazing how you can even put a log in the fire and pull it out, and then your hands start to hurt because they heat it up. And yet here these 3 men are going to remain untouched. The king is enraged. His face changes. He may have been hoping to show favor. We have to remember, this is not far off from where Daniel has interpreted the dream. Daniel's risen to incredible power. Daniel promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these men are rising quickly. And he may have hoped to show them favor, but he cannot show it anymore. They've defied his very order. And his pride overflows in fullness of rage. And he's irrational, superheating the ovens. I mean, really, heating it once is enough. But he's going to heat it seven times. He's so angry. In the urgency and irrationality, he causes these mighty men, some of his greatest soldiers, to die from the heat and the fumes. And all three men fall down. And God is once again setting the stage for a miraculous saving that demonstrates the power, his power, and his saving grace. And all the rulers are watching. What an incredible thing we're going to read here. There is no doubt. How would you like maybe like one or two witnesses? How about tens of thousands of witnesses here that are watching this unfold? And the end result is the incredibly clear understanding of supernatural deliverance by Jehovah God, the very God that Nebuchadnezzar doubts. In fact, his words are going to be quite incredible. Verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire, and the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor their garments affected, and the smell of smoke was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. He's astonished. Astonished just means alarmed and puzzled, right? His jaw drops. He can't believe what he's looking at. He's looking into the furnace, right? First of all, notice Nebuchadnezzar, he's not like, throw him into the fire. See, guys, I'm going back to Babylon. He is standing in, or sitting, actually. He's got a seat, front row seat, looking into the furnace. He wants to watch these guys burn. And instead, what he sees alarms him. He asks, did you obey my orders? Which, by the way, if you didn't, where are they going to go? Top of the furnace. Whew. They're going to join him. And so, yes, we obeyed. And they look. He looks, and there's four men now. They're not bound. They're walking around. They're unhurt. And he makes that statement. One of them looks like the son of the gods. That's really what he's saying. He's not, I realize my Bible has capital S, son of capital G, God. And because my Bible knows who it is. But Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know who it is. And so he looks in there and he says, look, it's one of those, it's one of the sons of the gods. He doesn't look like a man. He looks like a god. And he's walking around inside there with him. Literally, Nebuchadnezzar recognizes the divine appearance of the one who has joined him. And his declaration is amazing. He calls them out, and then he makes that statement. He calls them the servants of the Most High God. Right, the absolute power of the true Lord of all has been displayed here. And Nebuchadnezzar calls them out. He calls immediately. He calls and recognizes God's divine power. Let me give you a little interesting tidbit. He doesn't know the name of God. He doesn't use the word Jehovah here. He calls him in the Aramaic, the supreme God of all the gods. So he's using his own language when he says the Most High God. He's not all of a sudden speaking in Hebrew and declaring that this is Jehovah God. He's using his language to try and describe God, who he's seeing and seeing the power of, and he simply calls him the supreme one of all the gods. Right? He has many gods he worships, but it's really clear to him now who's Lord of all, who is the supreme one. And so he calls him out of the furnace. And all the leaders gather around, and what do? They start sniffing and looking. Not a single hair is singed. Not one piece of cloth even has a burn mark on it. The ropes are off of their hands. They don't even smell like smoke. Yesterday, I forgot to open the flume on my wood stove, and it smelled like smoke in our house for, what, an hour and a half? Open the windows. You couldn't get that smell out. And that was just from a tiny fire. And these guys don't even smell like smoke. You ever, men's camp out. We always go to the men's camp out. We sit around the campfire. I go home the next day. I wash my clothes. The next time you go to wear those clothes, what happens? You pull them out. Oh, this is what I wore to the campfire. You can smell it, even though it's been washed. And these men were standing in the fire. Right? God's power has no bounds here. And so the king praises God, and he exalts Jehovah. He does it kind of in his own way. He does not understand entirely who Jehovah is, but he makes these grand statements about Jehovah God. First of all, I want you to see again, like we saw in chapter 2, he is not putting his trust in God. In fact, what does he call him? It's not personal yet. He calls him the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so he's called them out. He's declared who their God is. But verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nations, or languages which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made as ash heaps, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. It's kind of ironic, right? He's like, nobody, who's the God who could deliver you? And they're like, Jehovah. That's who. And then they see. He sees Jehovah God deliver them. And he's like, yeah, oh man, nobody, don't ever talk bad of Jehovah God. He's the God of gods. If you do talk bad, we're going to kill you. He's irrational, right? He's using his very, very pagan methods to try and accomplish what's good. And you know what? God's going to use Nebuchadnezzar. Even in his incorrect theology, even in his haste and his wickedness, God is still going to overrule and use Nebuchadnezzar, and he's going to do it in a way that he gets all the glory. Not Nebuchadnezzar, God gets all the glory. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they don't even have to do anything. Notice, in all this, the greatest spiritual event of their life, all they ever do is stand around. Right? They don't bow down, they just stand there. They stand before the king, they stand in the fire, and they stand afterwards, and God's getting all the glory. You can't sit here and say, oh, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they've worked so hard and maneuvered themselves into such this position. No, they're just, we're going to do what God said. That's all they ever do. That's all they ever say. Being holy is not hard. I mean, it is hard sometimes because of our flesh. But it's quite simple. Just do what God said. And of course, do it from the right heart. They have good theology. They've obviously learned about God and who He is. But it's not we overcomplicate things sometimes. They determined in their heart, just like Daniel in the first chapter, Daniel purposed in his heart. They've purposed in their heart. They're not going to worship false images. They're just going to do what God said. That simple. And yes, was it hard? Yeah, they had to stand up before an ungodly king and say, we're going to do what's right. We're not going to obey you. And that was it. That's holiness here. Just staying aligned with God. That's what they're doing. Now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are standing there in the furnace. And then Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges that they are standing with the Son of God. Now, he says, son of the gods, but it is, I believe, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Later, Nebuchadnezzar is going to call him an angel. Again, my Bible capitalizes the A in angel, meaning Jehovah. Angel here simply means one sent by God. A messenger who's been sent. I can ask you a question. Was Jesus sent by God? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He sent him. And so, yeah, I do believe that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Nebuchadnezzar believes he's from God. And it all foreshadows the deliverance that Jesus Christ brings. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar praises God, and it's very descriptive in what he says. He says, God frustrated the king's word. In other words, God overruled the king. Right? God sent, blessed be the God of, verse 28, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants. God delivered them, and they have frustrated the king's words. God literally overruled. Nebuchadnezzar said, this is how it's going to be. And God said, nope. And he says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego frustrated it by simply obeying God. God's in charge. And Nebuchadnezzar even admits that. In fact, the young men, he admits they yielded their bodies. They were totally surrendered to God. So he delivered his servants who trusted him. They have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. He acknowledges their faith. And God is going to use them, or the king now. They were immovable in their holiness, and God now uses the king to purify the nation. So he's quick in his decisions. I'll say this. Most of the time they were bad. This is a good one, in a sense. Everyone, no one is allowed to blaspheme God anymore. That's what he says. No one can blaspheme Jehovah. When he puts it in a lengthier term here, he says, therefore, I make a decree, verse 29, that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against God, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, shall be cut in pieces, and I'm going to burn his house down. He likes to burn things. All right, so he just says, no one's allowed to blaspheme God. If anyone is caught blaspheming God, to the fire. That's it. We'll burn them. Again, it's not personal. It's the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who he says must be obeyed. But then his final statement, the final declaration before he promotes them. At the end of verse 29, he says, there is no other God who can deliver like this. What a statement. And you know what? The same thing is true today. There is no other God who can deliver like Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you're in pain and you're struggling, there's no God who can deliver you. Not the God of alcohol or substance. Not the God of friendships or relationships. Not the God of possessions in this world. No other God can deliver you from the pain and the turmoil and the struggle that you find in life. No one can deliver you from the struggle of sin that you're embattled in except for Jesus Christ. No 10-step method, no ideology of mankind can deliver you from the struggle that you have. Only Jesus Christ can deliver you. And Nebuchadnezzar knows that no one can deliver like Jehovah God. He doesn't even believe. He believes, he has a head knowledge, I believe, but he's not about ready to forsake all other gods and humble himself and bow down his heart to Jehovah. He's not ready to do that. But he does admit the truth. There's only one who can deliver, and that's Jesus Christ. And so the account kind of concludes with another promotion for these three young men. Clearly, God is showing his power and his authority over the pagan nation. However, God's not finished. He'll continue to use this wicked king to accomplish God will, to accomplish his purposes in Babylon and in the world. In fact, he's going to use this king to preserve a holy people that he can send back to Jerusalem so that he can restore Israel. God's plan isn't even for the 70 years of Daniel's life. Captivity. God's plan is for the next 400 years after they return, and for the next few hundred before Jesus Christ comes, and then for the next few thousand years while he establishes his church and makes his name known. This is a beloved account of the Bible because it has this grand display of God's authority, and mankind often wants a display. Right? The people in Jesus' day, they asked him, show us, you're the Messiah? Show us a sign. And what was Jesus' reaction? Luke chapter 11, verse 29. This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign shall be given except the sign of Jonah the prophet. And you think, what's Jonah have to do with this? Well, what was Jonah's ministry? He goes to Nineveh, which, by the way, very near Babylon, in Babylon, and he goes there. And what does he do? He proclaims the forgiveness of God. And what happens? Nineveh repents. What's the sign of Jonah? Repentance and trust in Jesus Christ. That's all the sign you need. Look around and see those who've repented and been changed. See the majestic glory of Jesus Christ as he redeems wicked sinners. That's the sign that you need to see. That Jesus Christ delivers. You know, mankind often misinterprets what is holy and uses it for selfish reasons, just like Nebuchadnezzar here. However, God can take what is unholy and he can use it for godly purposes. He is Lord of all. Only faith is involved. Faith involves us thinking correctly about God and then acting upon it. But my fear is that some people will never grow in Christ because they refuse to humble themselves. They demand answers to all their questions before they ever put their trust in Christ. They cannot trust what is beyond their comprehension. Some people will never grow in faith because they're unwilling to stand for God and declare what he says is true. And their personal experiences are more valuable to them than the declarations of God in Scripture. Some people will never accomplish much for Christ because they do not want to risk anything for Christ. They love their own comforts too much. They won't welcome new people into their life. They're happy with their small clique of people that they interact with here at church or outside of church. And they're never going to open up to other people, who, especially anyone who might they might deem inferior to them. They can't learn from others unlike themselves. Some people will never take a stand because they're just content to go through the motions, to say what is right, maybe even to give the air that they're doing what is right, but not surrender in their heart to what is right. They'll say what needs to be said to get the job done, but they don't stand for much. And therefore, they won't lose much, but they won't gain either. Some people speak harshly for God and they drive others away thinking that they're taking a strong stand for God. But they're not able to speak the truth in gentle love. Some people will play at the edge of sin and they'll seek personal pleasure as they think as long as they can get away with it or as far as they can get away with it. And in doing this, they blur the lines of allegiance and they don't have a testimony for Christ. Or worse, they hurt the name of Christ. Some people rarely think about taking a stand for Christ. They're so consumed and distracted by the tasks in their life that they rarely have an opportunity to serve. Some people enjoy church and the few people they interact with. However, they don't know many of their own church members or the visitors that are here. They're unaware of anyone who has any need outside themselves. Few people. These three aren't the only Jewish men here. Daniel, by the way, is not there. We know he's not there, but we don't know where he is. But he's not there. But there were other Jews probably there. But only three stood. Few people live by faith. Few will humble themselves and embrace God's truth when it contradicts their lifestyle. Few will extend beyond their experience and venture into new areas of discomfort. Few will strive to welcome the humble into their lives or learn from the simple. Few will stand unwavering and unyielding on the truth, not their own interpretation, but God's truth. And so I just ask you today, I don't know. I kind of struggle today ending this message because I don't know what you're struggling with, but the Holy Spirit does. And the incredible power of the Holy Spirit can convict and convince me of things at the same time he's convicting and convincing you of other things. And so I just ask you today, what's your weakness? What are you willing to compromise on? What are you unwilling to compromise on? And how has the Holy Spirit been speaking to you this morning, challenging you about how you should respond and stand for his truth? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, it is difficult at times to live in this sinful world that's constantly trying to pull us away from you, distract us from what is right, entrap us in what is wrong. Lord, it's difficult to remember where we stand and to stand firm. We're often tempted to just give in a little bit, go just a little ways. And of course, we don't want to be unbending and rigid and unloving. But at the same time, Lord, we cannot compromise on what you declare to be true. So I pray, Lord, that you would challenge our hearts. We live in a crooked and a perverse world, nation, society. And that we ourselves struggle with some of the same sin. I pray, Lord, we would stand firm in what is true. We would speak truth in love. And we would follow the sign of Jonah. Repent and seeking others' repentance. That we would venture out to find those who are hurting and broken and welcome them to the one who brings deliverance. Lord, help us to be messengers of holiness to an unholy world, but only because you bring deliverance. We know that holiness for holiness' sake is of no use. Our works, even the best works that we do, are as filthy rags before you without your righteousness. So, Lord, I pray we would demonstrate your righteousness. We would demonstrate forgiveness and repentance that is found in you and you alone. And in doing this, we would stand firm upon what you declare to be true. We pray for this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.